Today I will speak about a few different things. The last week we also spoke about a few different topics. One of the things, if you remember, I told you a story about the boy that his Rebbe, his teacher in Yeshiva, didn't want him to stay there because he was hyper. And then he forced his father to buy him Ritalin, the pill, to calm him down. And the boy, by mistake, instead of taking it, was putting it in a coffee of the Rebbe. And after 2 months, everything, no, there was no complaints anymore. Until he asked his son, "You're taking the pill every day? Because your Rebbe stopped bothering me." He said, "No, I'm putting it in a coffee of the Rebbe." And in the end, he was the problem. So that's where we more or less finished last week. Today I have a story that is a little bit similar to that, because we also speaking about one of the problems that we have in this generation is that we are sending our children to schools and we're hoping that they get the best education, and sometimes there are very bitter surprises. Now, I'm not talking about a public school. Just when a person sends his kid to a public school, everything that happened to him, it's not a surprise. Everything. If he gets molested, if he gets a knife, if he gets a gun, if he comes back with a weird tattoo somewhere, everything is possible over there. You know, there are gangs. If you give him lunch, don't be surprised that somebody steals his lunch every day with a knife. I know that many schools have metal detector. You know, so it's like going into a jail or in the court. Yeah. You have to take all your stuff in. This is very sad. You try to get an innocent and clean education. You send your son with all kinds of people from the area. Now, what's the difference between a yeshiva to a public school besides the Torah learning? It's that even if in yeshiva they wouldn't learn Torah, they just learn regular studies, the concept, how they accept people into the yeshiva compared to how they accept people into a public school is completely different things. Here it's private and here it's public. That's one difference. But what's the main difference? The main difference is that every yeshiva has something unique about it. Some yeshiva is for very high-skilled kids that they learn in a very high level. Some yeshiva, automatically they say, no, we are not for the highest level, for average kids, mediocre, you know. Some yeshiva, what we call it, is very yeshivish, white shirts, black hat, they pray with jackets, very serious Torah studies, in not only high level, they're very, very precise in every little thing. For instance, if a poor person will have a cell phone, he's out of the school that day. If they know that a person had access one time in his life to the internet, that would be the last day of his school. If they find a kid wearing something not Jewish, that's the last day of his school. If they see him praying without a black hat, that's the last day of his school. He may get a warning or two, and that's it. So they are very, very strict. They raise the highest level Jews, supposedly, in today's time. And there are yeshivot for kids. They went to so many different yeshivot and they couldn't get in, or they tried, but it wasn't for them. So those kind of kids, they ended up in yeshivot that are not in the highest level. The kids there have problems in emunah, they dress like goyim, they pray, they don't pray, some of them even mechalel Shabbat in hidden rooms. There are different kinds of schools. No matter what, every school has requirements, which means every yeshiva in the world will never allow a knife or a gun or certain things that you have in public school. Now, why in public school they allow it? It's not that they allow it. They have no choice. If 90% out of the 100% of the student that lives in the area, that's their lifestyle, they bring it from home, all day they see violence and television, they already became what they watch. There's no difference between them and all the criminals in all the crime shows. This is them. This is the criminals that you have in your class. If a teacher has to teach 30 kids and 25 of them are criminals, taking drugs, robbing stores, breaking into cars, selling drugs, all kinds of things like this, what is the teacher can do? Even if he's normal, there's not a lot he can do. So if you send your kid, if your kid is okay, you send him over there, no? What do you expect? You destroyed him. That's why even the most poor people, they give their life to send their kids to private yeshiva, even though it costs a lot of money, just knowing if they send them over there, that's it, that's the end of them. What do you expect? A miracle, 1 out of 100 maybe will stay normal. This is the situation in. So now we have a problem. What's the problem? It used to be that the level of the rabbis on the yeshivot used to be very high. They were very holy people. They were completely disconnected from what's going on in this dirty, filthy world out there. And they gave their life for the education of the kids. They didn't come for money, they didn't come for anything, just for one reason. I want to do this mitzvah of raising children, Jewish children, and teach them Torah, for the pure love of the Torah. I'm not saying there's no rabbis like this today. There's still, Baruch Hashem, many of those that this is their way. That's what they give their life for. But into the system, we already have rabbis that they come, it's a job for them. I come, I want to get my $4,000 or $5,000 that I make a month, get the money and go and take care of my family and that's it. I only do it because I don't have another job. So really, if one time the yeshiva say to them, listen, we pay you half, or this month we don't have money to pay you, that day they will resign. Some rabbis, and today especially with the bad economy, they don't get paid for a year. A year. They didn't pay them a salary and they continue to teach. Why? I didn't come here for the money to begin with. I know, I need to eat. My kids need to eat. I'm starving. It's very difficult in the house. But I came here to begin with for the learning. There's a very big difference on the achievement of a rabbi who comes to teach the kids L'Shem Shamayim because he loves the Torah and he knows that's what Hashem wants, or a person who came to find a job. Person who comes to find a job is not so picky about which yeshiva they'll offer him. Anyone that they will offer him a job will go there. Someone who comes to do the right job, he will not just take any school. He wants a school that he knows I can achieve achievements over there. Today, in Hebrew we say, the ayat kala lahedek, the hand is too easy on a gun. When a person holds the gun, he has to be very careful. By mistake, he can shoot. When the hand is too easy, which means a person is not careful, is not responsible, he can kill innocent people out of his lack of awareness. So today we have teachers that every little incident in the class, instead of taking care of the problem, what are they thinking? Let the parents do the job. So they call the parents. They warn the kids once or twice. If the problem didn't go away by itself, they just kick him out of school. They just get rid of him. So I want to give you an example of a story just for us to wake up and to see how important is what I'm going to say now. Because our children and the education of the children, this is our future. This is our future. You see, today you go to the state of Israel. 30, 40 years ago, there was still the majority were not religious. Most of the people in Israel were not religious then. But they were very good soldiers. Each one was a real warrior. People gave their life for the army. They gave their life for the country. They had values. If a person would leave Israel those days, 40 years ago, and go to live overseas, like in America or in Europe, for convenience, for materialistic lifestyle, the society will vomit him out of it. It will be an X on him, on his stigma. Nobody would look at him nice. Today, he's a hero. Oh, anyone who can run away from here is lucky. Everyone is dreaming to run away from this horrible lifestyle, which is very, very tough for 80% of the people, as far as poverty. But not that many people can do it. If they could, if you offer them a green card and a good job in America, tomorrow Israel will be empty. We have 1 million people left. 1.5 million Arabs, about 800,000 Russian goyim, and 500,000 Jews. That's what will be left. 6 million would leave right away. Why? Because all they think about is money and success. It's not what it used to be. It used to be values. The values are gone. That's why the soldiers now, they are nothing. They cannot fight against the Arabs. Because the Arabs, even though the Arabs, many of them, all these terrorists that fights against us, they cannot live without murders, cannot live without spilling blood. This is their energy. This is what keeps them going. But they have better values than our soldiers. Why? First of all, almost every one of them believe in God. We have soldiers, they don't care about God. They are ungrateful to him. They never say thank you. They don't pray. Some of these terrorists, they pray 5 times a day. It doesn't make sense, you know, like a person can pray 5 times to God and be a murderer at the same time and doesn't see a contradiction. It doesn't make sense. How can it be? You know, why don't you understand? Don't you know that God say you should not kill? You're going to kill children and people? Yeah, you say, I fight against soldiers, I kill the soldier, it's a war. No, you have a point a little bit. It's soldiers against soldiers. But they come to kill innocent kids all the time in a system. They put bombs everywhere. They make the life of everyone miserable. That's their ideology. And at the same time, they scream to God and they pray to God. And at the same time, they do the most despicable thing on earth. Doesn't make sense. How can it go together? But when it comes to value, none of them would let their wife go naked on the street. You'll never find a terrorist that his wife walk with bikini. It never happened. It will never happen. You never find a terrorist that will tell his kids, yeah, I promote you. You can be a gay. No problem. I accept you as you are. You can have a boyfriend. You can bring him to drink coffee with me. Why not? We smoke together. You never find such a thing by them. By the Arabs, if they have it, they'll never dare to show their face. Why? They know it's against God's will. They don't play games. So you have to see, if these murderers, these most despicable people in the world, they have better values than us, that means our society went bankrupt. That's why in every other war that we're going to have, we're going to lose. We will not win the wars anymore. Why? Because our heart is away from Hashem. Where is the future? The future is in education. Remember what I'm saying today. The only way to save the future of the army, because this is what I started to tell you. 4 years ago, even when people were not religious, they had values. A woman used to dress normal. The divorce rate used to be very, very small 4 years ago. Why? People knew marriage is holy. That's it. It's not like today everyone is looking to cheat 2 weeks after his wedding. People had values. I know. I remember I used to see my parents' friends. They're not religious, they're not Shomer Shabbos, but the marriage institution had some value. Oh, that's my wife, that means she's my wife, this is my husband. It used to be what people call today primitive, but marriage had a value. Thank you. Today, you don't see it. And because of that, our future doesn't look good. Why? Because the children have no reason to live for. What do they live for? To smoke drugs? To play Game Boys all day, to be addicted to all these dirty shows. You see by the value of the shows on television how the level of the people is close to zero. What makes people are interested so to sit 2 hours in front of the television and watch all these stupid shows with no intelligence? No, people make themselves a fool in front of millions of people just to get a prize, to get a car, to get a television, to get a cell phone. A married woman stands in front of millions of people and they make her mamash like the worst prostitute on the street has more dignity than her, what she does on television or what her husband is doing to get a prize or something. Open up their life, their bedroom for camera, everybody see. I'm not talking about all the other dirty movies that women do. One day they have to get married and their children will have to watch what their mother used to do. I don't understand how these people can be called people. How can they be called people? This is danger to our society. These people destroying us. Why? This is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Millions of people died in an hour because of these things. But even then, nobody dared to touch a married woman like today. Even what's the whole story? Abraham is lying. My wife, Sarah, is my sister. Afraid to say she's his wife. Because, you know, murderers they are. But married woman, they won't touch. He take Ahmad, the terrorist from Al-Qaeda, and tell him, this is a married woman. Believe me, he will think a million times before he touch her. A murderer. And you take the Jewish lawyer or the Jewish doctor from the university and tell him this is a married woman, he meets her in a bar, how many times he think before I'm going to commit such a sin? We lost the values. That's why the only solution is to be strictly, strictly, strictly religious. Not half enough. Half enough is secular. It's baloney. Strictly, strictly religious. If you don't love God, if you don't care about your soul, if you're not afraid of hell, still you must be strictly religious. Why? For the future of your children. If not, don't get married. Don't have kids. Better. What's the point of having 3, 4, 5 kids, 7 kids, and send them to be what you see everywhere? Look at the kids in the street. Go to public school, stand 1 hour, see what the kids doing to each other. See how they talk, see the violence, see the curses, see the notes on the street. Go to the bathroom. Go to a bathroom in a public school, see what they write. See what they, each one of them have in their electronic device in the class. See what's really happening there. And you see the value of the people. You know what? You don't have to go that far. Look at the candidate to be the president of the United States. Some bimbo and some guy, Guido, walks on the beach without a shirt. This is the candidate to be the leaders of the world. If you know what I'm talking about. People that their IQ is close to a mouse IQ. They are going to control the nuclear empire, United States. This is the people. Not that in Israel is any better. Half of the Knesset are complete morons. Their IQ is like kindergarten. See what comes out of their mouth, you wonder, this is the leaders of our nation? They will have to make a decision if to drop an atomic bomb in a war or not? These clowns? That means we really went too far. And believe me, I didn't come to put them down. That's not the point here. The point is just to talk about reality. It's in America like this, in Europe it's like this. Here and there you see some leaders with values. I'm not saying no. Here and there you find people that are still highly intelligent, they read many books in their life, they have common sense, they can tell the difference between good thing and bad thing, but it's very few, very few. The new generation that took over, there's no way to compare the presidents today to the president of 50 years ago. In their level, there's nothing to compare. So the future is rotten. It's only getting worse. Where is it going to lead us, even without terrorism? Without wars, without Iran, without the Hezbollah, without the Hamas. Let's say they all die tomorrow. Still, we're destroying ourselves. We are very worried about them. And we forgot the most important thing, that our children have no future. These children have no future. Just to know how to fly an F-16 and know how to be a good pilot and shoot some missiles doesn't make you a valuable person. We see. You check today. Take people to lie detector. Ask them, did you ever steal? The lie detector will break. They steal every hour. What do you mean, did you ever steal? Everywhere. They steal here, they steal in college, they steal in school, they cheat here, they cheat there, they cheat. Almost every other person is a cheater. Did you ever cheat on your spouse? It will break. Some will cheat physically, some cheat in their mind. It's almost the same, no difference. Because where the mind is, that's where your legs are, according to the Torah. It doesn't go where your physical body is, it's where your mind is. If you are in a shul and your mind is in a prostitution house, you're not getting reward for those hours that you're thinking. You consider that you're on the beach somewhere over there. I was in a shul. What are you talking about? Yeah, you're in a shul, but your mind is in a dirty place. Same thing, a person can be in a very relaxing beach, a relaxing, beautiful breeze. His mind is thinking about a horrible incident that took place yesterday, and he gets a heart attack while he's relaxing. Or the other way around. Can be in a place with horror, gunshots and things. His mind is somewhere else. It doesn't affect him. Like in the time of the Holocaust, there were pogroms before. Here, a pogrom there, in Russia, in Poland, in Germany, all these places. So one of the rabbis, I don't remember his name, in the middle of Kiddush on Friday night, there were 17 people in a table, his family and some guests. They was holding the Kiddush cup, the wine is all the way to the top, 100%. He's holding the car. He's an old person in his 70s. They came by the window and they started to shoot automatic weapon, breaking all the glasses and shooting in all the people. Everybody screamed, fell down on the floor. It was standing like this, not one drop spilled from his eye, from his hand. Why? He's in such a high level, his mind is not even here. When he's saying a bracha, when he say the name of Hashem, he's glued to Hashem, you know, better than crazy glue. Completely connected. That's why no matter what happened over here, he's not even aware of what's going on here. You can see in maybe 10, 15 years ago, rabbis in Yerushalayim, that when they used to walk in the street, they didn't ever find their place. They have to go from the shul to the house. 2 blocks, you find them 2 hours away. Well, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Your house and the shul is over there. How did you get to the other side of Yerushalayim? Where am I? Why? His mind is so deep in the Torah that he's busy with. He's walking and walking. He doesn't realize. I remember one time it happened to me even. I was with my friend, Shimon Navarro. He used to be here. We used to make seminars together. And now he moved to Israel 8 years ago. He lives right next to Yerushalayim in a neighborhood called Telston over there. So one time me and him went from Muncie. We were supposed to go to Mill Basin on Saturday night. Motzei Shabbat, there was a Melav HaMalka, some rabbi came to speak. There was an event, so we were invited. So we drove. I'm driving and he's sitting next to me, both of us. We're driving. I'm Mill Basin, I have to get off on Avenue U, Flatbush Avenue over there. That's where I have to go and to make a right over there. And you know, and right after that, you know, when I get to Queens Plaza, what's the name of it? King's Plaza, you make it right there, and that's the direction. So we're driving, we listen to a tape of my cousin. I told you about my cousin a few times in previous lectures. He's a very big Talmid Chacham. It was such a strong tape of Musar, ethics, and strong words, that we were not in this world for an hour. As we drove, we were inside of every word of what he said. When the tape ended, where were we? Inside the terminal of Kennedy Airport. Wow. I looked at him, I said, what are we doing here? How did we get here? I see planes on the bridge, plane from here. I said to him, wow, look, we drove another 20 minutes, got into the airport without realizing where I'm going. Why? You're here, but your soul is not here. You understand what's going on? That's how it was. Sorry about that. That's how it was. All right, let's continue. So here is the story I wanted to tell you about. Oh, everything is falling today. Yeah. Okay, here you go. A kid, 12 years old, 1 year before Bar Mitzvah. So, you know, he's in yeshiva. He's an orphan. His father passed away. And he has a mother, but he goes to yeshiva, he's 12 years old. One time, the yeshiva comes to the class. Psh, horrible thing. All the sidurim and the chumashim, all the sidur and the Torah, chumash, are all ripped to pieces. Right away, they thought anti-Semites, vandalism. Somebody probably broke into the class and ripped all the holy books. So they start to make an investigation. They ask the guard, did you see anyone comes in? He said, no, it's impossible. I was standing here all day. Nobody could have come in. It has to be somebody from the yeshiva, from the school. They started to make an investigation, and they found that that's the boy, a 12-year-old Jewish boy from the class, from yeshiva, went into crazy mode. Something went wrong with his mind. Lost his mind. I don't know what happened to him. He went and vandalized the entire class. All the books are on the floor, pages. Everyone was very, very upset when they saw it. Right away, the Rosh Yeshiva and all the important rabbis, they made an emergency meeting. What to do with the boy? So they make a vote. So everyone votes to get rid of him, to throw him out. His Rebbe in the class, the one who teaches him, the righteous man, he said, no, I think this is a solution for us to get rid of him. It's not a solution for him. We have to think how we help him, not get rid of him. To get rid of him, it's a shortcut. What about Hashem? We come in front of Hashem. He say, you spilled the blood of this boy. Right now, we're angry, we're frustrated, we're depressed. He's a criminal, he's a threat to our yeshiva. Everything is correct. But let's try to think about a way that, you know, we I have to shut it off. Every second I get a phone call. Excuse me for that. So it says, you know, we have to see how we're saving the soul. How we're saving the soul. No. So he said, give me another chance with him. One more week. Keep him here for a week until we see what we're going to do. So, you know, so they're not happy, but the Rebbe is insisting. He doesn't give up. So they say, you know what? We don't want to argue with you. Let's go to Rabbi Zilberstein. He's an important rabbi in Israel. He writes many great books. And the rabbi said, not only it's not recommended to throw him out, you have no permission to throw him out. Can't throw him out. He said, give the Rebbe a chance to save the boy. So the Rebbe took him. He's 12 years old. He told him, I want you to stand on a chair in the middle of the class. Take a talit, put a big talit on him. It's not a bar mitzvah, but they make him put a talit on him. With all the kids and the teachers and everyone in the class, they gather everyone in a hall over there. And they open him the Siddur of Yom Kippur. You know, there's a big vidui. We have a few pages of Chatat, Yavir, long, long list. And they say, okay, now we're all going to cry for what happened today. Like, not directly they blaming him. They want everyone to make tshuva. And the Rebbe was speaking before. He said, you know, when something like this happened, that means each one of us is guilty. He is guilty directly. But everyone that got hurt from what happened here, if it was clean 100% in Shamayim, it wouldn't happen thanks to his merit. The fact that something like this happened in our class, each one of us is guilty of something. Same thing when Hashem killed a person, before he killed him, he checked in every member of his family. If one of them doesn't deserve to get this kind of suffering, he prevents the death of that person by X amount of months or year, as long as it takes. Or if this person is in charge of people and is taking care of them, orphans, or is a good rabbi that teach the kids, or, you know, whatever the case, or he's making a lot of people religious, or he's donating a lot of money to poor people. It's a person that the public is depending on him. He deserves a death verdict for whatever reason. Either his life came to an end, he's already 60, 70, and according to the plan, he's supposed to die today. But because there are so many people who are going to get affected, Hashem is forced, literally forced, to keep him around. Why? It's 300 people depend on him. It's not so simple. This is how it goes. That's why one of the best recommendations is to be busy with the public. You're donating, you're helping, you're teaching, you're doing things for people. Automatically, your life does not become your own territory. It becomes the public territory. And in that case, you're not alone because many people depend on you. So listen to this. Listen to what happened with this boy. So he's putting the talit. He begins to say tachnun, vidu, and in the middle he started to cry from the embarrassment. You know, it's like a big embarrassment. He's standing in front of everyone. He started to say vidui of Yom HaKippurim, and everybody started to have tears. And today is one of the most important rabbis in the world, one of the top 10, this boy. One of the top 10. They don't want to write his name in a book for the embarrassment of what he did. But he writes, one of Gdolei Ador, the boy. Now just imagine if they would go with their idea. Throw him out. What would it be? Would be bitter, full of hate to Judaism, full of frustration. Who knows? Because if not, it would be a murderer today, the head of the mafia. You know how many murderers are there, the head of the mafias, that when they were kids, they were in religious schools? have no idea how many. The biggest murderers, when they were kids, up to 8th grade, they were in religious school. Something went wrong, and they became a monster. It doesn't take that long to become a monster. Once a person leaves the religion, 2 or 3 months later, he can become already a monster. It's a process, not overnight. It's a process. There's a turning point that you say, you know, Kasher, avadeti, avadeti. That's it, I'm a lost case already. What's the point of keeping this tefillin or kosher? Anyway, I'm not doing this and this and this. So yalla, let me get rid of everything. I'm a lost case. This is the advice of the Satan. The evil inclination is breaking the person in a very tricky way. Now, it doesn't tell him to become, today he was a rabbi, tomorrow he's going to be a murderer. It's a process, how he built it. And you know, one of the biggest trap in life is that when a person made a sin, the bigger the sin is, the bigger the depression that follows, right? If he made a little sin, he's not so depressed. He's a little upset for 5 minutes and it's over. If he made a horrible sin, then you know, wow, it's not so simple now to correct what I just did. So a person like this falls into depression, and sometimes the sadness and the depression is worse than the actual sin. Why? Because when a person is sad and depressed, he cannot receive the blessing of Hashem in all that period of time that he's upset or angry or depressed. He cannot have the Shechina of Hashem. If he's a prophet, he loses his prophecy. If he's Chacham, he lost his wisdom. He lost his wisdom. So the Satan is a genius. Oh, after he made that sin, he comes to you in your mind and he says, see, Itzik, you're a loser. You're worse than a murderer. Look what you just did. How can you go up there to Hashem? What are you going to say? You're worse than this guy. You're worse than that guy. What makes you better? He builds such a case in your head, it breaks you up completely. And then you give up. Believe me, that's how it is. So a person has to know, if I made a sin, the idea is never to make the sin, to do everything not to fall into it. Because for the sins, there are a price to pay. And now when I made it, never to fall into this trap, to become depressed and start fasting and going crazy and all day depressed and cannot function in my life anymore. Cannot learn, cannot do this, because this is exactly what the Satan wants. Oh, with one stone I killed 1,000 birds. Don't have to put this guy into depression and finished. You know, there's also ways how to handle situation. Like today I got a call of a nurse, Jewish nurse, working in some hospital, no, I'm not telling you names, just to see how a life of a person can change in a second. She's taking care of patients over there. She was taking care of a goy over there, one goy, not religious, who knows his lifestyle. And after she gave him a shot, while she was taking care of the shot, by mistake it pinched her into her finger and it went in. Now, she looks at her patients the way he looks. Millions of things went through her mind. So the whole family is already mourning now. They're already imagining AIDS, this, that, who knows what. So many diseases out there. So so one of the family members contacted me what to do. Pray for her, to do for her, to do this for her. No, fine, the yeshiva will pray for her. That hopefully, how a person handles situations like this? The hospital took her blood and now they're going to check it. I don't know how long it takes to get the results of a blood test. I assume a day, no? From today to tomorrow?
About two days.
Obviously they rush it because it's a situation. She works there in a hospital. Now what do you do here now? You have to know one thing. God forbid if it ever happened to us. It's not necessarily a needle. There's many other ways that a person made a mistake and now he needs to do a blood test and he's very nervous for a few days. What is it? Before the results of the test is coming, God forbid positive about something, there's a grace period of a trial, which means the decree is not announced yet. Let's say, God forbid, Hashem decided that this person will get AIDS or anything like that. And that's why the incident happened. The person doesn't know yet. There's an X amount of time that it's an unknown thing, right? Maybe he's okay, maybe he's healthy and there's nothing. If a person is sitting nervous and waiting for the results and then the results come positive and his life is over, Now, to pray and to correct the problem is a million times harder than before the results of the test. That's how it works. As long as it wasn't announced to the public, nobody in the world knows that this person got AIDS or any other disease. Only Hashem knows, because he made it. Nobody in the world knows. Only Hashem knows. It's an unknown thing. What's the proper way to react? First thing, right away to accept, to make full tshuva. You make tshuva like it's Yom Kippur. And if there are certain mitzvot that you're weak on them, you have to accept right now, Hashem, I promise you, I correct this and I correct this with words. I correct this, I correct that. I will not do this sin anymore. I'll stop do this. I will not steal anymore. I will not cheat. I will not do this. Whatever he does, he accepts everything. Next thing, he has to give a big amount of tzedakah, because in case his life was supposed to be over, that can change everything around. It takes a big amount of tzedakah, not $36 or $52, a big amount, something that it will hurt very much. And he puts it right away in a good cause, not stupid causes. If he give it to stupid cause, it doesn't count. To a very good cause. And also to make a promise to Hashem that if the test come negative, which means nothing bad happened, I give another big amount for tzedakah. So you attack the problem from all directions. First, you made tshuva, that itself can eliminate the decree. Remember, nobody knows about it yet, so it's not considered a clear miracle, because nobody knows that you had that disease. Hashem takes it out. By the time the test come out, nobody ever knows that for a few hours he had it and Hashem took it out. It's a private miracle, and even wicked people, if they make tshuva and give tzedakah, they deserve to have a private miracle. A public miracle, only very few individuals in the world have the merit to have. If you are the Baba Sali, if you are Rav Chaim Raniewski, you have a clear miracle like this. But if you're just an ordinary person, that's it. The Satan says, who is he? He has AIDS now, tomorrow he's gone. The whole world will shake. Well, Hashem made him a clear miracle, changed the law of nature for him. But before it was announced, there's no kitrug. Nobody knows. It's hidden. It's very important. That's why people run sometimes quickly to check. Wait. First, make the necessary step on your behalf. And then, you did everything you can. Now you go and test. It can change everything around. And this is it. So, tzedakah tatzil mimavet. Maybe if the decree can be changed by giving this big amount of tzedakah. And let's say, God forbid, it didn't help. After the test, he still came positive. He still didn't lose. For making tshuva, you never lose. You only gain. If not here, you gain in Olam Haba. For giving tzedakah, it's an investment that you take with you to the life of eternity. So you cannot lose. What happened if there was nothing? Even without your tshuva and without your tzedakah, you didn't have anything. To begin with, the blood was clean. Everything is fine. Right? So still, what did you lose? You made tshuva. It's something you have to do anyway, every day. No? To give tzedakah, you have to do every once in a while. No, every week or two, you have to give a nice amount of tzedakah anyway. So what did you lose? There's nothing to lose. But there's a lot to gain. Now remember, after the decree was made, announced, now to change it is almost impossible. Almost impossible. Remember this. That's why it's very important. You know, I know one case of a guy that got HIV 14 years ago when they didn't know how to handle it. People who used to get in those days, 2-3 years, they're gone. But it's very interesting. Because once he got it, he started to become religious. His father was a politician in the Knesset, one of the members of the Knesset, and the guy was here in New York, young guy. And the rabbi in Muncie told him, come to leave everything. The doctors gave him 3 months to live. 3 months to live. He said, come to the yeshiva. The rabbi told him, I promise you, as long as you sit every day and learn Torah, you won't die. He promised me, he said, yeah, my word. I take responsibility on myself. So the guy came to the yeshiva, 2 years he learns in yeshiva. 2 years. 2 years he learned in yeshiva. Now his parents don't know that he got it in Israel. The politician. The politician calls him up. He doesn't know he's in yeshiva. He's afraid to tell him. So he said, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing there? You do business? Don't you want to do something serious with your life? Come here, I'll find you a good job in our party, politics. And one day you become somebody important. I get you in, you know. He's well connected. The rabbi told him, no, don't do it. He said, no, I promise you, I still stay religious. What? I still stay religious. Don't worry, rabbi. The rabbi told him, trust me, I'm more experienced than you. 50 years I see cases like this. You leave the yeshiva, even though you have a gun in your hand, you still won't make it. I'm telling you. It's difficult without being connected to the Torah, especially if you start going around to places with the politics. There's no religious people over there. You won't make it. Yeah. One day he took his stuff from the embarrassment without saying goodbye and went there. A month later he died. As long as he was learning Torah, nothing was... The doctor didn't understand. The doctor said, the way it was supposed to be, was supposed to die already, but we don't understand what's stopping it. They didn't know. Every time he went to Einstein Hospital in the Bronx, Professor Rubinstein was checking his blood. He's the head. He's the one who made the name HIV, AIDS. I had the merit to speak to him in seminars 13, 14 years ago. Professor Rubinstein. He is the one who named the disease. I think it was in 1981. So he was checking him. He's the one who told us the story in one of the seminars about that guy. So the Jews, remember, they are subject to nature, but they're also not subject to nature. Depend. Every person in the world is binded to the laws of nature. The law of nature says that if you burn yourself with fire, you get burned. If you freeze yourself, you die. If you eat poison, you die. This is the laws of nature. There's nothing you can do about it. It's reality. But Jews are above nature. Which means even if a person is supposed to die, there are certain spiritual things that can change everything around. This is, by the way, how Pharaoh agreed that Shevet Levi would learn Torah in Mitzrayim. Imagine the Nazis, they let the tribe of Levi, everyone whose last name is Levi, to sit and learn Torah in Auschwitz. Make them yeshiva. No, you don't have to be in a ghetto. You don't have to be in Auschwitz. You don't have to be in all these camps over there. You sit in yeshiva and learn Torah. We don't touch you. No taxes, no obligation, nothing. Nobody would... How can something like this happen? Right? The whole nation of Israel are slaves. They butcher them over there. And all of a sudden, thousands of Jews sitting and learning Torah in Egypt? How can it be? Because the etztagninim, the viewers, the advisor of Pharaoh, they knew how to look at the stars and tell the future. Because the world, the whole system of the stars always determine the future. It's called mazalot. The Gemara in Masachet Brachot, page 32, speaking about the horoscope with 12 signs, you know, 12 months of the year. So they say, we see that the savior of Israel is coming from Shevet Levi, from the tribe of Levi. We are warning you that the savior of this nation that will get him out of here and the slavery will stop. You have millions of slaves for free. They work for you for free. They build, they do make roads, they do whatever you want for free. Have no rights. It's not like today, you need rights. Whatever they want to do with them, they do with them. Make me sweaters, make me outfits, clean the roads, make roads, chop trees, cook, whatever, you know. Whatever they do. So he said to them, what do you advise? What do you suggest to do now? No, so one day one of them will be their savior. So they say, it's better you don't mess with them, this tribe. Why? Every one of them can be the savior. You don't know. Don't mess with them. Make them happy. What will make them happy? You let them sit and learn in their books. Very happy, no? They won't have a reason to hate you. Even though their brothers and sisters are suffering, working, but they are good. They are rich. They learn. Nobody bothers them. They won't have any hate towards you. Why? They are good. I'm good. What do I care about the others? I'm great. Should I risk my position? No. So if they'll be happy, they won't have the incentive to start a fight against you. They won't. Make them happy. So Pharaoh said, you know, it's a good idea. I have enough slaves. This tribe, let them be happy. We don't mess with them. We don't mess with you, you don't mess with me. They didn't know that a Jew is not supposed to think only about himself. If he ignores his brothers and sisters, he's just as guilty as everyone else. If you see a brother drowning and you don't save him, you're a murderer. What are you? If you see you can make a Jew religious and you ignore him, you're guilty of his sins, just as much. That's what they didn't know. So as soon as Moshe Rabbeinu started to get the orders from Hashem, Moshe Rabbeinu was even better. He wasn't even learning. He was in the palace. He has his own servant. He's the prince of Egypt. He could have said, no, let me send some money. I have plenty of money. No, I'm almost the king. Let me give him $1 million a year. I come, I send my messenger, give this guy, help this guy, help this family. And I do what I have to do. He came to work with them, to work, to help them out. That's how it started. And eventually, when he killed the Egyptian, he had to escape from Egypt, and then the whole process started. But you see, you cannot sit at home and be happy when other Jews are suffering. Someone who does not participate with the public when they are in trouble, it's called Poresh Min HaTzibur. Has very serious punishment. Very serious punishment. Same thing, when all the Jews mourn for the destruction of the temple on Tisha B'Av, and he sits at home, he doesn't care. Nah, it's not for me. Go to shul, sit on the floor, cry for Bet HaMikdash. It's not for me. What, 2,000 years crying for Bet HaMikdash? Okay, listen, I'm not happy, but I don't have this, you know. I'm a millionaire, and I'm going to sit on a rug on a shul with everyone and crying like this. It's not for me. Yeah, I'm the president of this company. What? It's for these people, not for me. Somebody like this does not see the rebuild of Bet HaMikdash, the third Bet HaMikdash. He doesn't have a share in it, measure for measure. You didn't cry for the destruction, you won't see the revival of the temple. That's what the Gemara says. So you see, it's not simple. You know, there are many things that people do and they're not aware of it. Let's continue. I'll give you an example of some interesting things. You know, see, when a Jew loves Hashem, the last thing that he should worry about is his convenience, his embarrassment. What people will say about me. That's the number one reason why people are away from Hashem. What my friends gonna say? What my uncle's gonna say? What my parents are gonna say? What my friends gonna say? What my in-laws are going to say? Everything he thinks a million times. What they think about my hat? What they think about my beard? What they think about me giving donation in a shul? Why they think about me go to yeshiva every day to learn? Oh, they see me in a hospital putting a yarmulke. They look at me like I'm primitive. He's always thinking, what the people think about me? And that leads him express to hell. Why? These people will come to protect you on your judgment day. You're going to be able to use them as an excuse. You know, Hashem, you know why I didn't come to learn? Because my friends were cool, you know. Cannot be driving a Mercedes and BMW convertible with my bracelets on my hand and coming to yeshiva. Doesn't go together, Hashem. Look at me, I'm 10, I just came from Miami with my $5,000 suit. Now I'm going to go to the yeshiva with all these guys learning Gemara. It's not for me, Hashem. What are my friends going to think? What are they going to say, right? So listen good. You know, in maybe 2-3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, they found out that the wigs that the women wear are all comes from India. How does it work? In India, the people are very, very poor. And they have these temples with all kinds of statues over there. And they sacrifice all kinds of things to these statues. They bring flowers, they bring money, they bring all food. Whatever they can bring, they bring. The poor people, since they cannot afford anything, you know, poor in India, it's really poor. Not like poor in America driving a BMW. And the bank paid the bill. You know, poor in India, it's poor. Means what does he eat? A rat that he catch over here. That's not, what can they do? They're very poor. They take a shower once a year in the lake. They really have no expenses almost. They live in houses that they build by themselves. You really have to see poverty. They have no electric. They're in some villages out there in the mountain. Wow. Even bathroom they don't have. They never saw a bathroom that you flush like this. They still go in the forest at 2 o'clock at night when the snake's there. That's how they live, in China, in some places. This is another part of the world that Americans are not aware of. So what are they doing, these women? They shave their head. They shave their head. They take the hair and bring it to their statue. Now the people who are in charge of these temples, they found a way to make business from this hair. In the beginning, they used to burn it. They used to make a big pile, put it on fire. What are they going to do? The statue is not going to eat the hair, no? So then they found out that they can sell it to custom-make wigs company in Italy. They sell each week $5,000, $10,000, custom-made, human hair, very expensive wig. Wigs are not only for religious women. It's for Hollywood, for mothers, for people who are tired of dyeing their hair, an older woman that her hair became gray. She's tired every 2 weeks to go to the salon over there. She makes a short haircut, and every week she puts a new wig, red, yellow, lemon color, carrot color, all kinds of colors, you know. Yeah, depend on the style. Depend on what the guy in Paris decided this week. What's the new style? Someone announced, this week, everybody wear purple. Somebody make the fashion. So anyway, they sell it to this Italian. The Italian makes the wig, and then they export it to the United States. And then in Borough Park, in Muncie, in Queens, the fancy Jewish ladies come like this shopping with their husband's credit card. And they take this wig and they put it on their head. There's only one problem. What's the problem? Anything that has a smell of Avodah Zarah, of idol worshipping, is forbidden for eternity, forever. Cannot enjoy from it, cannot use it, cannot put it in your house. Nothing whatsoever. Even when Hashem told the Jews, I'm entering you to the land, there are seven nations over there. First thing you do, when you enter the Holy Land, you destroyed all their temples, all their statues. All the trees and the things that they used to worship, not only to burn and to destroy it, you have to dig it from few feet under the ground, not to leave even a drop of sand that is contaminated from the Avodah Zarah. That's how much Hashem hates idols worshipping. You gotta clean the land from it. So these women, they're putting the wig, and every second of their day, she enjoyed from Avodah Zarah. Psh, big problem. No wonder there were so many head cancer and all kinds of problems. So when Rav Eliashiv, the biggest posek in the world, he's 100 years old, 101 years old, he made a psak. All the wigs has to be destroyed. Cannot sell it now anymore because it's anam Avodah Zarah. You have to get rid of it. So hundreds of teachers in Bet Yaakov, all these fancy teachers that come to teach our daughters, they got rid of their wigs. No, fine. So one of the teachers, she show up to school with a snood. She covered her head. The girls never saw her like this. She always a fancy lady. You know, all of a sudden, they see the young Mora comes into the class, snood. So everybody said, what happened? They never saw such a thing. She said, didn't you hear yesterday and last night Rav Eliashiv said that all the wigs are not kosher? Really? Wow, yeah. Before they realize, a girl in the class, girl, 10 years old, girl, she pulled up her wigs and stayed bald. She took the wig off and she stayed completely bald. She had cancer, nobody knew. She had a wig, she gets chemo. They don't want to make everyone upset about her. So she go after school every day, she gets their chemo, all her hair she lost. So she has a wig. As soon as the girl, 10 years old girl, a Jewish girl, look what's going on here. As soon as she heard that the rabbi said that these wigs come from Avodah Zarah in the middle of the class, in the school, 500 girls in the school, she took the wig off, all day she walked bald in the school. No, if this is not a hero like Rachel Imenu, what else do you have to say? How many people in the world would take this embarrassment? Either they would leave the school right away, say, oh, I don't feel good, I have to go home. And then she go home, she decide what to do. Or she stay another 3-4 hours until the end of the day, and then she goes home and she wonder what to do. She get a plastic, a synthetic wig. Also synthetic wig that they make from all kinds of fiberglass, whatever, you know. So this is it. You know, things like this, when you see sometimes Jews like this, you have no idea how many casualties and problems they save us from. And you see what heroes, you know. Last night in my lecture in Great Neck, I told a story that I read yesterday. Yesterday, for the first time, I saw that story. There was a Holocaust survivor in Poland. How he survived? His wife got killed. His wife got killed. And he met a Goya, Polish, non-Jewish woman, and she got him into her house. She hid him. And he had a son, Jewish boy. The mother got killed. So him and his son, they live now with this Goya. You know, after being together for a few months, she made him a fake ID, fake Polish passport with some Goyish name. And over there it says that it's Polish, Christian. When the Nazis came there, they were checking one house after the other. So they came to the house, so they show, and they say, we are husband and wife. They really had to get married to get the papers and all that. So now they married, you know, while he's with her already, he made her pregnant, and they had another boy, Goy. So now there's two brothers, a Jewish boy, and a Goy, the Polish Goy. They have the same father, two different mothers, Jewish mother and non-Jewish one. Okay, that's the story. The Jewish boy saw that his father already fell in love with this Goya and lives with her like husband and wife. He couldn't take it. As soon as he matured a little bit, I don't know, he was 18, he went to Israel. He made Aliyah after the war is over. He went on a boat and he ended up in Israel by himself. Then he stayed in Israel for many, many years, 30, 40, maybe 50 years. Wasn't in touch with his father. What's the point, he say? He became a Goy, that's it. One day, he get a phone call. Who is on the line? His Goy brother. He's looking all over for him. Give his name, give that. He found him. Where are you? I'm looking for you. No, what do you need? Our father died. He died a week ago. Oh, I'm sorry to hear this, you know. So he says to him, you have to come to Poland. We have to go to the lawyer to share the estate, the will. He left a lot of money. How much money he left? I don't remember if it was $50 million or $5 million. Huge amount of money. Big amount of money. Remember, this is like, it's maybe 30 or 40 years after the war, but it's still 20, 30 years ago. So he said, okay, I'm going to come to Poland. So he got a ticket, he came to Poland, he gets over there. Now he see that the body of his father is still not buried. They go, he have time. They put him on a refrigerator, they put him in a closet, they hang him on a chandelier for a week, you know. So far, the father is still there. But the day he arrived, supposedly they're waiting for him, they're giving him the respect, they're supposed to bury him in a Christian cemetery. A Jewish boy, religious boy, he comes and says to him, hey, you don't ask me. He's not Christian, he's Jewish. Why are you burying him here? You have to give him respect, bury him in a Jewish cemetery. No, what do you mean? We saved his life. I mean, my mother saved his life. He was like with us, you know. What was Jewish about him? He has to go over there. It's close. It's nearby. Where you want him to be? They arguing. He went right away to court, the Jew, and they cannot bury him now. They're fighting where to bury him. So the judge say, okay, the judge thought maybe it's King Solomon of this generation. So he say, okay, you have to burn the body. Take the ashes, you take half in a jar, you take half in a jar, and you decide where to bury the half. You bury half and you bury half. That's the verdict that the judge came with. No. So the Jew said to the Goy, I'll give you $50,000 for it. $50,000, let me bury him in a Jewish cemetery. Now that Goy was a greedy, guy, he realized how important it is for the Jew. So he said, no, the only way I let you bury him the way you want, if you give up all your half. Remember, it's either 2.5 million or 25 million. Either way, it's a huge amount of money. So in the end of the story, he called up Israel. If he has to do it, doesn't have to do it. In the end, he gave up the money. He took his body, brought his body to Israel, he buried him in Israel, and he gave up the millions of dollars. No, if this is not sacrifice, what else? Know what we're talking here about? Yeah. You have an opportunity to get to become rich for the rest of your life. No, so they put your father in a Christian cemetery. But knowing what the Gemara say, when you bury a person next to bad neighbors, you think, they're all dead anyway. No, my friend. That's the reason why you don't bury Mechalel Shabbat next to Shomer Shabbos. In the religious cemeteries in Israel, they don't allow Mechalelei Shabbat. They have a separate section for them. You bury over there with all the other Mechalelei Shabbat. If they made a mistake, the rabbi ordered to open the grave and get him out. They won't allow. Serious. That's why to be buried in a religious cemetery costs more money than the regular governmental cemeteries. Over there, they bury anyone. Whoever wants to be buried there for very cheap, they bury him. Because they don't follow the halakha, but the strictly private religious cemeteries, same thing, blood donations. People donate blood. They have a special bank in Israel. If a person wants to be a member, he has to pay an annual membership. And he gives his blood. That's the condition. You have to give the blood. They put the blood away. And they always need donators, so they kill. But everyone who donates, they make sure it's Shomer Shabbos and eats kosher. If he's religious, Shomer Shabbos and eat kosher, they accept the blood for him and they make him a member. They give him a special ID. If, God forbid, he ever have an accident, they guarantee to deliver to the place of the accident kosher blood. These people don't want to accept blood from a non-Shomer Shabbos person. Why? Because the blood is the nefesh. The blood maintains the soul together with the body. It's half spiritual, half physical, the blood. It's not so simple. The Gemara says when you eat animals, you have to put soul to get rid of the blood. Ki adam hu ha-nefesh. The blood is spiritual, the Torah says. Don't eat the blood. It's affecting your personality. So that's why it's so important. You don't want to get blood just from anyone. If there's no chance you're going to die anyway, no. It's pikuach nefesh. There's nothing you can do. But if you have blood from the kosher bank, they deliver the blood to the hospital where you go right away. They have a special ambulance. You bring it right away. You get the blood from Shomer Shabbos. Just before we finish, you know, in the time of the Rambam was the main doctor in the world, very famous. Even the Goyim, even in Washington today, you have the statue of the Rambam. They have 18 statues over there as the greatest legendary philosophers who ever lived. One of them, Maimonides, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, the Rambam. He lived almost 900 years ago. You know, from Spain, he escaped to Morocco and to Egypt, and later, you know, this is the story of his life. Became very famous in Egypt, was the assistant and the doctor of the king. So one time, there was one doctor over there that working also for the king of the palace of Egypt. And the doctor said to him, why you think that this Jewish doctor of yours is the best doctor? What? Let's have a competition. He will make a poison that I will have to drink, and I will make a poison that he has to drink. The one who will survive is the best doctor. Fair enough? So the king, he loves Rambam. Rambam is taking care of him, but you know, he asked the Rambam, what do you think about what he said? The Rambam said, no problem. I'm accepting the offer. So the guy say, since you have the reputation of the best doctor, you will drink the poison first. And he's sure, I'm going to make him such a poison, he'll never get out of it. You know? So the Rambam also say, no problem. I'll drink the poison first. So the king gave them 30 days. 30 days later, they made the debate. Come the Rambam, come that goy doctor, the Arab. So the Rambam with his students, they prepare a special liquid that once a person swallow any poison, once you drink that liquid, it make you vomit immediately everything that you have. Well, right away, within a minute. It's make a special liquid. We don't have the skills of those doctors of those days. Rambam was amazing. If you see the doctors in the time of the Gemara say Rebbe lost his eyesight. So one of the chachamim, one of the rabbis, made him a special paste. And he told him, when you go to sleep tonight, put it in the back of your head, smear it in the back of your head. By the morning, you open up your eyes, you have perfect vision, 20/20. Where do you have something like this in the world? You need glasses today. So you see, the chachamim had knowledge about medicine that it's, we have no understanding. They know what's good, what's not good. You know, they know this, every plant, every flower, all the skills about it. What's the most recommended food for health from all the things that you have today in the world?
Bread.
Huh? No, the most recommended person is a virus, infections, problems, stomach problems, anything you can think of. Infection in the urine system, you know, common things that happens a lot to people. Fever, all kinds of bacteria. What's the best thing to eat? What do you think?
Garlic.
You ask people today, they tell you garlic. Garlic is one problem. Once you eat it, your wife doesn't want to see you anymore. So maybe you get healthy, but you'll be on the street. You go to work, everyone run away. Sir, what do we have to do today? Oh, sir, I'm sorry, I have to go to the bathroom. Everyone runs away from you. You forget why. It comes away from your underarm, it comes away from your skin. Even if you brush your teeth and floss a million times and put mint, it doesn't help. It comes out of the body. Horrible. Who say have permission to eat garlic and make everyone upset all day? One religious guy in Israel was working in a company, and the woman comes naked to the office. That's how they dress the women. She come not dressed. That's the fashion today. Now, as a religious guy, he has to sit in front of her. But Baruch Hashem is really religious, not fake. Some religious people, they go like this. Nobody see? Oh, now he's not religious for 5 minutes. Some religious people, if they see by mistake, they really feel upset. They know Hashem. They connect to Hashem. But you see such a thing, he comes to her and says, I'm begging you, please, come modest to work. Well, put the jacket. It's hard for me, you know, I have to be with you 8-9 hours a day. What? Enough with your religious nonsense. You know I cannot stand religious. You tell me how to dress. It's democracy. It's Israel here. You have a problem? Quit. He said, no, you cannot do a favor to a person. You're offending me. Please. I don't care. You have a problem. Well, you tell me how to dress. I like it. Like this. I'm after diet. You know, every day I go to the gym. I want to show off. He's thinking. He comes to his rabbi. Rabbi, I don't know what to do. The rabbi says, I have an idea for you. He goes to the kitchen. He brings him a bottle of vinegar. Say, before you go to work tomorrow, make a shower with this vinegar. Put it all over your clothes, on your head. Put it. It's horrible smell. Come to work with the vinegar. So, are you sure? He said, don't worry. Give it a day or two, you see she become a rebbitzin. The guy comes, woof, what's this? He said, it's the new style. Don't know, religious people now, they have special cream, lotion, special cream. She said, well, come on, don't make jokes here. Oh, I can't breathe. He said, no, he moves his chair closer to her. So you come like this, I come like this. What do you think? No, I'm begging you, go take a shower. No, tomorrow I have special extra tomorrow for you. Okay, what do you want me to do? You start getting dressed like a rebbitzin. If not, every day I come like this. I don't care, I don't smell myself. So, okay, deal. The next day, Habibi, she became the wife of Rav Ovadia. That's what the Gemara said. Betachbulo ta'aseh lecha milchama. Im naval, tit naval. And you have a crook, you gotta know how to trick him. measure for measure. You have to be like him. That's the only way you understand. Anyway, so the Rambam, you know, he's now trying to get saved from this poison. So I started to ask you, what's the most recommended medicine? Believe it or not, ginger. Take the roots of the ginger, not the Chinese ginger that they serve a little bit in the sushi. That's already with sugar and all kinds of liquids on it. Who knows what they put over there? A real raw ginger. You peel it. You know how the ginger looks, right? You peel it. You grind it or you slice it. You put it in a tea. You drink it 3-4 times. That's it. No antibiotic. Every time you take chemical antibiotic, it may solve the problem in a day or two. But it makes your immune system weaker for the next attack. It makes an impression forever. The immune system will never be the same. It may take years to go back to what it used to be. Because remember, the body is equipped with a system. Every time a virus or bacteria is attacking you, the body is prepared to go to a war. So the body sends like soldiers against soldiers to fight. It may take 10 days for the body to get rid of the problem.
Does it work on viruses as well as
bacteria? On bacteria, I don't know. I'm not a specialist about it, but I know from Chazal that I saw the list of the things that he cured, maybe 18, 20 different things. Among them, gas in the stomach, stomach pain, problem in digestion, fever, weakness. In a cold weather, especially we are here in New York, 10, 20 below zero, if you eat few of those every morning, it keeps you warm all day. You're not freezing. Some people, they're anemic. A little bit, 60 degrees, they already sit under the blanket. I sweat. It happens to me all the time. I go to places, I sweat, and everyone goes to sit like this. And they put the air conditioner, they all freeze. Something is wrong, with me and with them. I'm boiling inside, they are freezing inside. Yeah. So that's very good thing. Also za'atar. The best thing, you know za'atar? It comes from the plant called the ezov. I don't know the name of it in English because it's a plant that grows in Israel. The Arabs use it a lot. They mix it with olive oil, original olive oil, put a little bit lemon juice in it, and they put it with pita bread and eat it. It's the most delicious thing. And it's very healthy, very, very healthy. Also, it's antibiotic against viruses, against all kinds of things. You see, this thing may take longer than the chemical antibiotic, but it does not make any damage to the immune system. That means if you get cured now, the next time you're still strong to attack, to fight against the next attack. All these chemicals may destroy different parts of the body. It can affect the kidneys, it can do all kinds of problems. You don't know the connection. It's a big problem with all these artificial medicines. It's poisons that come to kill poison, but it kills other things as well. That's besides the point. And going back to our story, and we'll finish with that. So the Rambam, he came with this liquid in his pocket. The doctor brought him a special thing in a glass. He said, drink. The Rambam drink it right away. He told his student, you have to be standing next to me because I may not be able to move my hands even. And that's what happened. He couldn't move. He started to faint. The student opened his mouth, put the liquid that he prepared into his stomach. Right away, he started to vomit from his ears. Everything came out. They all looked at him. A few minutes later, he opened up his eyes. He's okay. Washed his face. Said, now it's your turn. So he takes this medicine. And he asked the king. The king used to execute people, not him, his soldiers. That's how it used to be, execution. So he asked the king, does anyone from jail today is going to be executed? He said, yeah, we have a list of people. He said, okay, I don't want to give it to this doctor. I want to give what I just prepared to one of the people who are supposed to die today. Let them drink it. Instead of chopping their head off, let them drink it. Everybody curious. So they took a guy. As soon as they opened the bottle, he smelled it. Boom, he fell and died. So this doctor was going crazy. So this guy didn't even eat it. He's already dead. Imagine what's going to be when I drink it. So what was it in the end? You know, the flowers have a special powder in it that the bees come and they suck it. And from that, what's the name of it?
Pollen.
Pollen? Yeah. How do you spell pollen?
P-O-L-L-E-N.
P-O-L-L-E-N.
Yeah.
Like, what's her name? The one who wants to be the president? What's her name? The woman.
P-A-L.
No, no, but similar. Okay, anyway, I just hope she won't take it. So the Rambam took it very, very concentrate. Very, very concentrate. Got rid of the liquid in it, and he only took the concentration of it. It's so strong, as soon as you smell it or you eat it, it's very... So when the doctor saw it, he went crazy. So he told the king, he thinks that I prepared for him the worst poison in the world. He said to the king, come, here. He took a little bit with his finger. He said, put it on your tongue. So the king said, I know, you're a smart man. You're driving me crazy here. You want me to die? The king said to the king, don't worry, I promise you, nothing happened here. He put it on his tongue. King said, the king tasted it. It's very, very sweet. So he told the king, this is only from the flowers. You see? So the Arab goy, he said, okay, don't worry, I didn't come to kill you. It wasn't my intention. But I just wanted to show you how easy it is to kill a person without all this month preparation. He was a genius. You know, I mean, you read, he has a book. There's a book of medicine in Hebrew, I think they have it in English actually, about all his recommendations about health. It's amazing. You see, real, pure, high-level medicine. So anyway, so the story ended up over there that everybody agreed at that time that the Rambam is the greatest and there's no other. And even today, they recognize him as one of the greatest doctors. So I think I finish. If you have any questions before we finish for today, I cover everything I wanted to speak about. Yeah. Any questions before we...
Rambam was the person, or he was like...
He was a rabbi. He wrote the...
Individual person? Yeah, yeah. Group or something?
No, one person. Rambam, it's abbreviation of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon. Rabbi, it's Resh, Moshe Mem, Ben Bet, Maimon Mem. Rambam.
How many years ago we're talking about?
Almost 900 years ago. Baruch Adonai, Lo'olam, Amen, V'amen. We'll see you next Monday. Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Rabbi.